We are on Mark 11. It's too bad the pastor's not here so that he could, I don't know, probably critique what I'm going to say, but about this lesson, because it's one of my favorite times in the life of Christ. And as a matter of fact, there was a young seminarian who asked one of his professors, he said, what should I do if Jesus makes his second coming? And the professor said, look busy. I gave you a little map here to show you. On the left side, you can see the Temple Mount. For those of you who have been to Israel, you'll recognize this terrain. If you've never been there, I can tell you that just to the right of the Temple Mount, there's a valley. That's the Kidron Valley. And the Muslims have filled it with their cemetery. It is full of Islamic graves. But then on the other side, it slopes up a hill. I should be doing this. Temple's here, the valley's here. Up this way is the Mount of Olives. And that's a Jewish cemetery. And there were olive trees on that bank up and over the crest. Now, the olive trees, meant most of them have been cut down. They were cut down by the Romans because they wanted to make sure there weren't places for ambush. That was it. They didn't want anybody hiding in the trees and attacking them from the side of the hill. All right, beyond that is Bethpage, and beyond that was Bethany. And you've read many of the stories about Christ visiting those areas, or some of the fishermen from those areas and so forth. Jesus was over there coming back towards Jerusalem. That's where we are in this thing. Now, time-wise, we're actually a week before the crucifixion. This is the week before. For us today, that's Easter, and that is the high point in our faith, because that's the time of the death and the resurrection, and that has great significance for us today. But in Jesus' time, Palm Sunday was the pinnacle of his mission, of his service. That was the time he was most widely accepted, appreciated. The crowd gathered as he comes into town, and it's a really big deal. So that's probably the most important date in his ministry to that point. That's for the crowd, I should say. All right, so that's where it is. This takes place on the 10th day of Nisan, the Jewish month, 4 days before the resurrection. We call this Palm Sunday. And a key word in this part is Hosanna, which means save us. This is the cry of the people. Carol, do you have Zechariah 9:9? This is from the Old Testament.
Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
That was the prophecy from Zechariah in the Old Testament. This was foretold. So in Mark 11, and when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage, back over here, and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door out in the open street, and they untied it. And those who stood there said to them, what are you doing untying that colt? And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, because they didn't have saddles back then, not for donkeys anyway. And on that he sat. And many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest. Now you will notice, usually Jesus was a good manager. He allocated jobs and he let the disciples take care of the details. This is one time he gave them the details. He told them exactly what to do, where to find the donkey, what to tell the owners if somebody asked them about it. He does exactly what's supposed to be done, and he does it to fulfill the prophecy. That's what he's doing here. The people acknowledged him at that point as a king, but they stopped short of calling him a Messiah. They weren't sure about that part. And a lot of it was because of the contrast. And one of my commentators contrasted them to a Roman victory parade. Roman generals would come in riding on some big stallion horse and prancing about and really, and all of their armor and really looking great. And here's this guy in his normal robes sitting on a donkey. Pretty low class looking, okay? They would have had, the Roman would have been followed by his legion of all of his soldiers in their armor and carrying their spears and their shields. He's followed by a bunch of fishermen. At the back of this thing, the Romans would have had the slaves and captives, the people they had conquered. He was followed by a bunch of people waving palm branches and hollering Hosanna. The whole point is, he didn't come for war, he came for peace. That was not what the people expected from their Messiah. They had seen this in a lot of other people, and so it was okay to be a king, but he was not the savior that they were expecting. That was the problem. Okay, so he comes into Jerusalem, and he comes in through, actually, the Golden Gate. It's also called the Eastern Gate, and I've given you a little map to show you the gates around Jerusalem, and it's the one on the right side. That's where he came in. That gate was dated back to the 7th century B.C., so it was, you know, old when Christ was there. All right, he comes in, he goes to the temple, looks around, but it's evening. The place is pretty much closed down. Everybody's gone home, so he leaves and goes back out to Bethany for the night. But it's foretold that when Christ comes back, he will re-enter Jerusalem through that gate. So to prevent that, the Ottoman Sultan, Suleiman the Magnificent, closed that gate. He sealed it up with large stones. So if you've ever been there, you've probably seen that on the backside of the temple. You actually have an overlook of the gate area and the plaza in front of it. And that gate, you can see the arch, and it's all full of stone. And then there's the Muslim graves right outside the back door. So they're trying really hard to prevent Jesus ever getting back in. But that's what's been foretold. From Ezekiel 44:2, and he said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, therefore it shall remain shut. So Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, foretold that that gate was going to get closed. It's going to be real interesting when Christ comes and blows the stones away or whatever he does to come in. It's going to be a big surprise to some people. But that was what was foretold, and sure enough, the Muslims closed it up. All right. An event took place that has confounded people. That is about Jesus cursing a fig tree. And I'm sure this is not new to y'all. So I had to do some research on this one. I'll give you an opinion on it. All right. He comes into town the next morning and he sees a fig tree and it's all leafy, nice and green, looking mature. Well, that tree ought to have some figs on it by now. I'm hungry. I'm going to go have me one. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, remember he took off that night, went to Bethany, spent the night. Next morning, he's coming back into Jerusalem. And I'll tell you now, he's already mad because of what the temple looked like when he left it the night before. He's coming back in to conduct business. We'll talk about the business in a minute. So he's coming in. He wants to have a fig. All right, they came in from Bethany. He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, means it looked good, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said, may no one ever eat fig from fruit from you again. And his disciples heard that. Now, it is interesting that Mark noted it wasn't the season for figs. So it shouldn't have been a big surprise that there weren't any figs on it. Okay? However, next day, as they're going into town, he said, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Now, several things about this. First of all, fig trees in the Old Testament were considered a matter of spiritual fulfillment. It represented spiritual fulfillment, a full fig, providing fruit, being ripe and usable. All right. Some scholars doubt that this ever actually happened, that it was actually a created allegory meant to describe Israel, which looked full, mature, but was not producing the fruit it was supposed to. They say that's quite possible, because why would Jesus curse a fig tree for not having fruit when it wasn't time for it? So that's why they say that might not have happened. Somebody may have invented this story to make that point. But it also showed this was one more time where he was the Lord of nature. We've had several times when he was in the ship on the Sea of Galilee and he calmed the storms and things like that. So nature responded to Jesus, and so it would fit that. From Jeremiah, when I would gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs in the fig tree. Even the leaves have withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Which is back to the point about Israel not living up to the promise.
Don't you think he's talking about the people?
Yes, talking about the people.
I mean, he comes in one week with all this glory, and then he's gone.
Yeah,
he's talking about the people.
Totally. I believe you are correct. You're right. The people have very short-term memories.
And he saw what was happening in the temple, and then he's going to do something about that too.
Yes, it's exactly right. Yes. Which makes it very possible that this was invented as a proof of that.
Well, he did so many parables anyway.
Yep, they actually lived one. After Peter notices about the tree, Jesus barely even comments about it, according to Mark. He actually turns the conversation and starts making some positive statements about God and prayer and so forth. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. That's where I think the Methodists picked up the word trespasses instead of debts. But anyway, it is a point that I made actually as liturgist several weeks ago, talking about when we do the Lord's Prayer, when we say the Lord's Prayer, we use the word debts. Some denominations use trespasses, some say sins. My point was that the phrasing says, forgive us whatever according to what we forgive. And frankly, that's one of the scariest things I have in my faith. And one of the things I pray for is to be more merciful so that I can get more mercy. I can expect more mercy, because if I'm not merciful, why should I ever expect God to be merciful to me? And so I don't think it's really important. It's not key as to whether you sins or debts or trespasses. The point is, be forgiving so that you will be forgiven. That's the point. All right, from John 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, and the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then James gave us an example in his first chapter of his letter. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So, have faith. Believe. Whatever you ask for in Christ's name, and believe that it comes. And I think of times of needing comfort in tough situations. If you believe you will get comfort, it will come. You will feel comforted. You will. And that. Anyway, all right, moving on. Jesus taking care of business, as Ann was pointing out. I mean, he comes into the temple that night, his first night, and this was actually a Sunday. Our Sunday, he came in and saw the mess that was there, left over from the money changers and the animal sellers and all this stuff, and he was ticked. So the next morning, he comes back while business is open. This is actually his second cleansing of the temple. And the business that was going on, two main things were there. One is the selling of sacrificial animals. Travelers coming into Jerusalem couldn't easily bring animals with them for the required sacrifices, so they'd have to buy something when they got there. Some local people might bring a sheep with them, or a goat, or a whatever, and the vendors would say, well, that one's marked. That lamb's limping. You know, that's not a good, clean animal. You actually need to buy, you need a better animal. And I happen to have some here that I'll be glad to trade you, plus a few shekels, and you can use this lamb. And I'll take your lamb and a couple of shekels, and you can go in. So they would trade. And then frequently, they'd take the limping lamb they got, dress him up a little bit, and sell him to the next guy. So there was turnover going on. The other thing was that frequently you had to pay the temple tax and a half shekel. Well, not everybody carried half shekels with them. So they would sell you a half shekel for maybe a whole shekel. So you had money changers that were doing business. So these guys were all set up with tables and pens of sacrificial animals, and this was all in the courtyard of the church, of the temple. And Jesus said, this is not right. And plus, you blocking all the Gentiles. We can't let anybody who's not one of the Jews even get in here. And oh, by the way, it's used as a shortcut for some people getting from one place to another in Jerusalem. They're just passing through, just trying to walk through the middle of the temple to get a shortcut over to their business. He said, this is not what this temple is supposed to be doing. That's why he came in to cleanse it. And this is the second time he did it. First time he did it was right after the wedding in Cana. If you go back into John, it's listed there. All right, so this is what he's mad about, and he comes in and he upsets the table, he chases out the animals, he turns over the businesses and runs everybody out, makes them mad. All right, but that's it. He couldn't do that the day before, but he does it today. And Jesus was incensed with righteous indignation from Isaiah. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Everybody is supposed to be welcome, even Gentiles coming in here. And back into Mark, starting at 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. No shortcuts. And he taught, and he said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and scribes heard it and sought a way to destroy him. He was upset in business. I'm sure they were getting a cut of whatever was going on. But they feared him because the multitude was astonished at his teachings. Jesus blamed the chief priests and the scribes for allowing this corruption, because they were getting a piece of it, that they were behind this stuff. And if they were taking care of their duties as they should, they would have kept all this stuff outside of the temple. This would not be allowed to go on. So he blamed the top people for that. Okay, that was the cleansing. Then we get to the challenge to his authority. I loved it last week when Steve was talking about how the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees would always huddle up and try to figure out some way to come up with a gotcha question, some way that Jesus had to say A or B, and each one was a problem, that there was no good answer as far as they were concerned, and they wanted to put him down. He was just too much. He was too good, and he was challenging them, so they were looking for a way to get him. So they thought they had a really good one here. They came to him and asked him in chapter 11, 27 and 28. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them? Oh. Well, the scribes and the chief priests knew that Jesus had not been to seminary. He had not been trained by any temple priest. He was a carpenter's son. He knew manual labor. He was supported by a bunch of itinerant fishermen. So who the heck are you that's doing all this stuff? How do you have the authority to say these things? Who gave that to you? So that was his question. especially after cleansing the temple. But he turned it around on them, and he said, Jesus said to them, I'll ask you a question and answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Basically, whether it was from God or man. If it's from God, it's blasphemy. Who are you to talk to God and you think God gave you this kind of power over the church? We're the chief priests in the church. We know best. Who are you? But if you say it's from man, that's insurrection. You're trying to create the people, create a crowd in the people to really upset everything. So we're going to sick the Romans on you for that. So this is one of those things where neither answer is going to be helpful. They're going to jump. Oh, we got you this time, buddy. We got you. Come on, answer that. I'll ask you a question. I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they argued with one another. If we say from heaven, he'll say, then why do you not believe him? Why do you not trust John if that came from God? But if we say it from man, they were afraid of people. For all held that John was a real prophet. So we can't say this was all secular, that he invented it. We know people think he was speaking from God. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They pleaded the fifth. They said, oh, well, there's no good answer for us in this question. So they backed off. Another spot. I went through and analyzed. This is the beginning of a very busy week for Christ. And I had never really documented this for myself, so I've added this for you. He came into town, into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, on the 10th day of Nisan. The next day was the day he cursed the fig tree on the way into the temple to cleanse it. The next day, he was at dinner at the home of Simon the leper when a woman who is not named came in and poured ointment on his feet. Steve will be covering some of this stuff next week, I think. But this is where the disciples got upset that she was using this expensive ointment, which could have done something for the poor. And Jesus said, nope, this is right. On the 14th day, Thursday, that was the Passover with the disciples. This is a lesson I'll be doing in 2 weeks when Carol and I get back. Interesting thing here is, when is Passover supposed to be celebrated? Typically the night before the Sabbath, Friday. He was doing it Thursday. Think about that. Why would he be doing it Thursday when everybody thought Friday should be the Passover? We'll talk about that in 2 weeks, okay? But that was the night that he was captured. That was the night he went to the Mount of Olives after supper. He was up there praying. And that's when Judas and the Romans showed up and grabbed him, okay? That's Thursday night. Friday, and then Thursday night into wee hours of Friday were the trials. And he was crucified Friday and taken down off the cross Friday. He was in the tomb Saturday, and he rose on Sunday, the 17th day of Nisan. That's a heck of a week. Heck of a week. All right. From this, Mark crams a lot. Well, Jesus crammed a lot in here, and Mark documented it. But in here are several proofs for Christ, and that's what I got in my summary. First of all, was this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. that he was recognized as the Lord of the people. The fig bush was one of several examples where he's the Lord of nature. The cleansing of the temple. This is my Father's church. This is what it's supposed to be. He's the Lord of the church. And then finally, in fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, he's the Lord of the prophetic word. That's what I got.
Good lesson.
Amen. Yeah.
Good lesson.
Anything else? Then we'll circle up. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words that you have demonstrated that you are the Lord of everything, that you have blessed us richly, and you are waiting for us in heaven. Help us to be merciful and forgiving so that we can receive mercy and forgiveness and join you in eternity. Watch over us while we're here. Help us to be good ambassadors for your church. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Good class. Thank you.
Good class.